Well, good morning once more. Please open with me in your copy of Scripture to Acts chapter 11. As we continue our journey through the book of Acts. Good to be back with you after a break last week. Thank you so much, Brent, for bringing us the ministry of the Word. We're certainly well served by it. Acts chapter 11, this morning we'll cover verses 1 through 26. So follow along with me, please, as I read it aloud. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered this man's house. And he told us how he'd seen the angel standing in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, he met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." We see here that as God adds disciples of all kinds to the church disciples those added. As God adds disciples of all kinds to the church disciples those added. We are fresh off the so-called Gentile Pentecost in chapter 10, where Peter has come and presented the gospel to Cornelius and his household, with the result that all who heard the word and believed not only receive the forgiveness of sins, but astonishingly, they receive the very Holy Spirit of God. And if this unfolding was not foreseen by Peter, and it certainly wasn't, we can imagine that such news would probably be astonishing and maybe a little bit jarring to folks who were not there. And that kind of reaction takes up the first part of our account. Word spreads quickly about what happened in Caesarea. And word reaches the apostles in Jerusalem and the disciples there in the area of Judea more generally. And we learn that Peter returns to Jerusalem after a brief stay with Cornelius. And when he gets there, those who had heard what happened asked Peter to do a bit of explaining. The force of their criticism here, when he comes back, it's not a bare rebuke, but it's an implicit demand for an explanation. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them, they criticized. Now, they're asking Peter for an explanation. But when it says that the circumcision party criticized him, we have a very unfortunate translation from the ESV, because it's not literally what the Greek says. And in fact, you probably have a little superscript number in your text that takes you down to the bottom of the page. It just literally says, those of the circumcision. Those were the ones who were levying this criticism and asking people to do explaining. And the reason it's a shame that the ESV decided to give a gratuitous interpretation here and just instead of just rendering the Greek is that it makes it sound like that this group of people, the circumcision party, is the same group of people that Paul will later deal with in the group, in the book of Galatians, who were requiring circumcision of Gentiles and along with some other things that they basically needed to become Jewish. But that is simply not the case here, as the narrative will bear out. That is simply not the case. There's no indication whatsoever that these people were asking Cornelius' household to be circumcised. The circumcision party, as Paul deals with it, is a little bit later development in the church. But understood as such, those of the circumcision is best understood as the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, who remain particularly sensitive to some of the Jewish dividing distinctives, okay, particularly food laws, some of the inherited practices that we'll see, like not going and eating with a Gentile. And before Peter's own experience, he would have been one of them, okay? He would have been one of them. They reaffirm Peter's initial gut reaction was he was asked to go with them, and they confirm for us this Jewish idea that it was just totally inappropriate to be in close proximity to, especially eat with, Gentiles. But as we pointed out last time we were together, that that's simply nowhere in the Mosaic Law. It's just that shows up in Jewish tradition, and yet they are appalled by this. And so in response to their concern, Peter kind of lays out in order chronologically what happens in a way that John Stott characterizes colorfully as four divine hammer blows to Peter's distorted thinking about the gospel as it concerns race and ethnic boundaries. The first hammer is the divine vision. Okay, so he starts with his own vision there in Joppa, where the sheet is let down. He sees all kinds of animals. Some of them are common and unclean, and therefore that would be exclusively Gentile cuisine. And he hears the voice, rise, you know, kill and eat. And he mentions to them his objection. You know, I've never done this, nothing unclean. I've never put anything unclean in my mouth. But then the voice answered him and says, do not call clean anything which God had declared, had made clean. Okay, that's the kind of the first hammer that drops there, this vision. The second hammer is the divine command. Peter goes on to tell them that as the vision ended, there was a group of folks already there at the gate inquiring about him, and these people had been sent by God. And the Holy Spirit of God tells him to go, not making any distinctions. Let me just pause and say, this really confirms our interpretation from a couple weeks ago, where instead of go without hesitation, okay, I said that the word, it should better be translated, understood as go without making distinction, just like you didn't make distinction in the vision. Here it's made very explicit, okay? He says, I was told to go without making distinctions. And so he's made from not making distinctions with regard to food in the vision to this command now, this divine command to not being making distinctions among clean and unclean people. And so he says, he and six brothers head out and they enter the home of Cornelius. So after the divine vision and after the divine command, the third hammer is the divine preparation. So kind of what Peter does here is he switches the perspective and now narrates things from Cornelius' perspective. And he talks about how God was preparing Cornelius for this very thing. So it's this cumulative case that this is what God wanted. He narrates the story from the other side, although Cornelius, if you notice, is actually not mentioned here at all. Cornelius is not mentioned in the text at all. He went into this man's house. That's likely for two reasons. Number one, everyone already knew whose house it was. That was an important detail in how the word that spread. It wasn't just, hey, there were some people who got saved somewhere. There was an actual historical account. Likely everyone, that was just a part of the word that was spreading. But also, Peter's emphasis and apologetic here is not on Cornelius being saved. It's not on one particular person or household, but on the gospel going to the Gentiles in general. And so Cornelius as an individual fades into the background as he tells this story to the Jews in Jerusalem. He is making a point about the gospel going to Gentiles in general, and this is an initial example of it, but Cornelius fades into the background. And he tells them that God was working. Okay? He was working in Peter, but he had also worked in Cornelius. He provided him a vision of his own, here described as an angel standing in his house. And Peter adds a detail here that is not given anywhere in the chapter 10 account. And it's actually a detail that will require me to amend something that I said a couple weeks ago, which must be done out of concern for truth and accuracy. Regarding what the angel told him, we read that he said this in verse 13. He says, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household. And if you recall, I suggested that Cornelius did not know precisely why Peter was there. And instead, he merely says, we're assembled in the presence of God to hear all that the Lord has commanded you. And while Peter definitely did not understand why he was there, because he asks, why have you sent me? And Cornelius didn't understand any of the details, he did seem to know that there was a message of salvation headed his way. And so I want to amend that statement from a couple of weeks ago to more accurately reflect what the text portrays. Peter didn't know why he was there. He asked why he was there. Cornelius didn't know the details, but he was aware that there was a message of salvation coming through Peter, having been divinely prepared by the Lord to receive this message. And so there he was. That's the third hammer, the divine preparation. Cornelius' heart over years and years and years, culminating in this vision of his own, has prepared him to receive this gospel. Then finally, the final hammer is the divine action of the outpouring of the very Holy Spirit of God. So Peter tells them that as he was speaking, in the middle of it all, the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles just like it had fallen on them at Pentecost, the 120-ish or so people back in Acts chapter 2. He tells them how he remembers the words of Jesus prior to the ascension, that John baptized with water, but that they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And what's important here is that although in its original context, the audience was the disciples, clearly Peter now has pieced things together. And that things that he initially may have thought of had a much narrow scope actually have a much broader scope. Peter has pieced together that these blessings, while promised to them, were never ever meant to be enjoyed only by them. Promised to them truly, correct. Promise to them exclusively, incorrect. Incorrect. And that had not been revealed at first. This is something that we see Peter coming to a knowledge of. And so if all this is the case, Peter says to this questioning group of folks, if all of this is the case, how can I stand against God? What was I supposed to do? He asked a rhetorical question. In verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Who was I that I could stand in God's way? I had a vision. I had a command. Cornelius had a vision. The divine action of the outpouring of the Spirit. This is God doing this. This is God's plan. God is in this. Who am I to stand in the way, and of course the answer is he was not at all in a position to oppose God in the way he had worked, and so he had them baptized and remained with them for a while per their request. So Peter has kind of given his report. And they hear these things, verse 18, and there were no objections. There's no pushback. And that is the sense of, by the way, it fell silent. It fell silent, we think of, I don't know, a hushed sense, you know. It fell silent. All of a sudden there was this quietness in the room. And to whatever extent some people were quiet, the idea that they fell silent doesn't mean that there wasn't noise going on or no one said anything. It's that they did not have anything to say in response to Peter. Their objections were silenced. Clearly, they aren't silent because what do? They are praising God for the mighty work of the Spirit. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. These Jewish Christians are on board. They're on board. And there's no indication that they are expecting or demanding these Gentiles to be circumcised or obey food laws or anything like that. Now there will be continued discussion and disagreement in the church at large about what exactly we're supposed to expect of Gentile Christians. And that's going to come to a head in Acts chapter 15. But we're not there yet. Regardless, there is no doubt and no lamenting that the Spirit of God is at work. And that the promises that God had made had to send a Messiah and pour out His Spirit upon them were blessings that now Gentiles would enjoy as well. They don't get a three-quarters gospel. They don't get a parallel program. They participate in the promises, even though they are not descended from Abraham, because they are united to Jesus Christ, the capital S, Abraham's seed. And if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. These people have repented. They've believed the gospel. They've been given newness of life. And so as they rejoice, we find ourselves as Gentiles being very thankful for this. Some of this is just the air we breathe, right? We're just used to the gospel being, you know, it's our thing. But there's something going on here. It wasn't always our thing. The God of Israel was not always in the same way the God of the Gentiles. Something incredible has happened where the Gentiles get to participate in the story. Sure, God's always been sovereign Lord of all. But He plucked the people of Israel out and said, I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to the nations. And we see that coming to fulfillment in the Gentile mission. And all of us who have repented and believed the gospel in this room, who are not Jewish, which I take is almost everyone, if not everyone, are in debt to what we see here. This is the good news. This is the foundation upon which we believe and receive eternal life because we've been grafted in. Now, Luke is then going to turn the camera, as it were, away from Jerusalem. And we are immediately going to be taken in a different direction. But it is connected to what we have seen, and it forms an important transition between what we're going to find is kind of the last involvement of Peter, and then really we're going to have the missionary journeys of Paul start in chapter 13. We get a snapshot of the Jewish Christians who were scattered to the north, and I didn't put one of my incredibly meticulously drawn maps up there for you to see this time, but I'll do it, maybe I will next time. But they are scattered to the north as a result of the persecution of Stephen. Way back in Acts chapter 8, God had continued to work through persecution. These people who have been scattered, they are preaching the gospel. But we see something here. In verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So they were in these regions, these Greek-speaking regions, and they were speaking the gospel, but they would only be speaking to what we call Hellenistic Jews. Okay, that would have been Jews in those areas, Greek-speaking Jews in those areas. They were keeping the message of the gospel in the camp, these initial Jerusalem Jewish Christians were keeping the good news in the Jewish camp, so to speak. These folks had not yet experienced or presumably heard of what had happened in Cornelius. They're geographically quite distant from what had happened. But they wrongly assumed that the promises only belonged to them. But as it turns out, it wasn't everyone. And this is one of these things where I would just love, if I could go back and ask some questions, I would just love to know how this happened. We're not told exactly how it happened, but some of these people end up declaring the good news to the Gentiles, which sounds to us like, oh, great, who cares? But like, how did they go from proclaiming only to Jews to someone having the idea of just proclaiming it to Gentiles? But that's exactly what we find them doing in verse 20. But there were some of them, so it seems to me, this is in contrast to these group of folks who came from Jerusalem, speaking to Jews only, but some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So you have the Hellenists, these Greek-speaking Jews who had heard the gospel from the Jerusalem Jews, and these people stumble into Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Antioch was the Roman capital of the province of Syria there. It was called sometimes the abode of the gods. There was, like most of the cities, just rampant and incredible polytheism. And Judaism and then Christianity stuck out, and in often cases, and oftentimes were mocked for holding to only one true God. And so these Jewish Christians, it's from Cyprus and Cyrene, Hellenists themselves, go into Antioch and proclaim Jesus to the Greeks. Now, there is a lot of discussion about whether this word is to be understood as Hellenists, like we've heard it before in Acts, Greek-speaking Jews, or Hellenists simply as Greeks or Gentiles. And in fact, there's a large textual variant here. And if you go down to the bottom of your page, you will see that the textual variant given is Greek. Both have good attestation. How do we decide between the two? The answer, I would suggest in this case, is context. Is context. Is it Greeks? Is it Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews? Is it Greeks, or functionally equivalent to Gentiles, or maybe a middle view, just Greek speakers without regard to whether they were Jewish or Gentile, which would include Gentiles? I think one of those latter two options is preferable, and the reason for that is because we are told specifically that the Jews from Jerusalem only went to the Hellenistic Jews. That's the only Jew you were going to find up in that region, a Hellenistic Jew, Greek-speaking Jew up in that region. Okay, Jerusalem Jews, they go out, and they're speaking to Jews. They're speaking to Hellenistic Jews. But the word translated Hellenistas here, if it is original, doesn't decide the issue. The important thing is that there's a contrast between this first group of folks who seems to be speaking only to Jews and a second group of folks, but there were some of them who seemed to be doing something different. Now, if they're only speaking to Greek-speaking Jews, they weren't doing anything different. That's exactly what had been done to them. Okay, they would be following the same pattern. It seems best then to understand that they are painted as departing from the way that the Jews had brought them the gospel, speaking only to other Jews, and now they are speaking to Greeks. They're speaking to Gentiles. Otherwise, there's no contrast. It would just read they did the exact same thing that the Jews from Jerusalem did, only speaking to Greek-speaking Jews. Okay? Seems that there's a contrast. The people from Jerusalem, only speaking to Jews, but they seem to be speaking to Gentiles. So whether it's Greek speakers and they didn't care about whether they were Jew or Gentile, or as I think is probably more likely in this specific verse, that they were speaking to Greeks, they were speaking to Gentiles, we have a tremendous development here. This is a tremendous development, and we're not told how this happens. Maybe just someone had the idea. Hey, I wonder if these Gentiles need to hear this gospel. But how did they get to the point where they had a Jewish Messiah and the promises, but they didn't have a vision like Peter, but all of a sudden here they are preaching to the Gentiles? Seems mundane to us. In reality, there's an incredible development here, and we're not told anything about exactly how it happened. But we're certainly thankful for these men from Cyprus and Cyrene. And the Lord is with them as they preach Christ to bless what they do. Clearly, it wasn't out of line. Even in the absence of a vision or some kind of big event like we see in chapter 10, clearly wasn't out of line because we see the hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So here we have conversion described by believing and repenting or turning. And like the report from Caesarea, this report gets back to Jerusalem, except this time. This is not new territory for them. It's not new territory. They don't have a bunch of questions. Instead, they send in some of their best firepower. Oh, yes. They send in the son of encouragement, one Barnabas of Cyprus, if you remember from earlier in Acts, which would have made him a particularly good candidate to do ministry in the region. He was a Hellenistic Jew. They send him down to Antioch. And his reaction here just makes me smile. Because I feel like I can see his face. I feel like I can see his countenance here. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He saw God's grace at work. He saw the gospel at work saving pagans and polytheists. He saw lives doing 180s. He saw the Spirit in this fledgling church shaping and transforming them, and his heart was gladdened by it. And as I was preparing this text, I was thinking, man, I hope that our church is a church such that if someone like Barnabas would showed up, his heart would be glad. His heart would be gladdened by what he sees among us and the life of our body. Ever the encourager, what does he do? He exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord against all of the culture around them that would have called them to compromise, would have mocked them for their beliefs. We don't have to look very far for that in our own culture. He tells them to have steadfast purpose, which we will return to in application. But the idea seems to be that the steadfastness is tied to purpose and not just steadfastness for the point of being steadfast. Steadfastness toward a particular end. And Luke provides us with, is presumably, the reason the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas instead of just any faithful Christian. Why didn't they just send whoever? Well, presumably because Barnabas, verse 24, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and of faith. Let me put it more colloquially. Barnabas was the cream of the crop. He was, plain and simple. He wasn't any more or less forgiven than anybody else before God. But not every Christian can be described like Barnabas. Period, end of story. The Lord had worked and would continue to work in his own life in a particularly powerful way. This brother was a particularly powerful man in the Lord Jesus Christ. He would also work in his life powerfully for the expansion of the kingdom of God. And as a result of his faithfulness, it says that a great many people were added to the Lord. Another passive verb there to demonstrate that it's the Lord who adds to the Lord. The Lord adds to the Lord. He is the primary agent, while people speaking the gospel are means to communicate the truth and the good news. But here's the thing, though. A great many people were added. And despite how great Barnabas was, the man still only has one mouth and 2 feet. So you know what he needs? Some help. He needs some help discipling all these folks up here in Antioch. And so thundering back into the picture from way off in Tarsus, where he had hopped on a boat to get to, in Acts chapter 9 comes Saul. He leaves Antioch. He travels what would have been about 130 miles or so to Tarsus to retrieve Saul. Saul had been doing, we learn from Galatians, Saul had been doing ministry for at least 6 years. Some people speculate longer. And therefore, in addition to having formal theological training in Judaism, he had had, and I should say, direct revelation from the Lord. Can't forget that part. He had extensive ministry experience. In fact, at this time, his evangelistic experience would be difficult to match. It's hard to imagine a better candidate for Barnabas to tap for this role, and surely Barnabas would have been aware that Paul was going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So he finds Saul and brings him back to Antioch to work alongside him. And then, for an entire year, Cornelius' house, couple days. For an entire year, Saul and Barnabas tag team discipling the church in Antioch. They work side by side. It says they met with the church, verse 26, and taught a great many people. They're engaged in discipleship, face-to-face, meeting people, and they're engaged in evangelism outside the church. And we learn that it was here at Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians, that is, belonging to or associated with the Christ that they proclaim. Some people mistake the suffix there and they think that Christians mean little Christ. It doesn't. The suffix there from the Latin means belonging to Christ, associated with Christ. Okay? Let me just note here that this is not a designation that believers gave themselves. Believers had a lot of self-designations, believers, followers of the way. We see this. But this is something that they were called by others, by outsiders, particularly by those in Antioch, as Christianity emerged as a distinct religion from Judaism. The fact that they were called Christians originally by outsiders likely means that the term was used a bit differently than we often use it today in our theological conversations. And it's worth pointing out. Okay, so then it meant associated with Jesus, adopting Christian practices, etc. Okay, the term Christian is only used two other times in the New Testament. One in Acts 26, where Paul is before Agrippa, and he says, "In such short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And then one in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says, "If you suffer for being Christian, do not be ashamed." That's it. Those are the only three times that it's used. The designation that Christians were called. In other words, initially the word Christian was not identical with someone who genuinely had forgiveness of sins and was justified, because that couldn't be discerned by any outsiders. Okay? But rather was a designation based off profession and participation and practice that could actually be observed. We say things now, like when someone falls away, for example, where they weren't really a Christian, by which we mean, of course, that they were not actually regenerate. They were not actually born again. But we have to remember this very important New Testament category we've seen multiple times throughout the years, is that is kind of the social Christian, the to all appearances Christian, the to all appearances Christian. And that is what this term suggested initially, it seems. Whether one is called a Christian was largely a result of what they professed and the practices that they adopted, not a technical theological category describing someone who had a regenerate heart that no one could see. No one would be considered a Christian who was a Christian deep down in their heart, never came out of their house, and never identified with Jesus in any kind of public way or practice. Okay, to be a Christian was to be identifiably Christian in light of your practices and your professions. And so one could be a genuine Christian in a social sense of the word, but not be a genuine Christian in terms of actually having the new birth and being justified before God. Does that distinction make sense? The social category of a Christian, called Christians based off what they're saying and who they're associating with, with more technical theological sense than we would use the word Christian, someone who has a regenerate heart. Even so, we still see that as God adds disciples of all kinds to the church disciples those added. Christians were added by the Lord. They were called out by the Lord, and they were not called to merely get out of the line going to hell. So here's the line going to hell. It looks like this. And then into the line going to heaven. And that line looks like this. But they were to be discipled. They were to be taught. They were to be encouraged. They were to be instructed as they sought to do right and to walk in the fear of the Lord. And so that's really what I want to zoom in our time in application here, is steadfastness through discipleship. Barnabas and then Saul and Barnabas together labored to establish and mature the church after their initial conversion here, where Luke specifically uses that language of, for Barnabas, exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. The pattern that we see in Acts, sometimes in greater or lesser degrees, is that those who preach the gospel are not content to just leave those who hear the gospel and accept it in a saved state and just move along. And similarly, those who receive the word are not content with merely just having gotten out of the line going to hell and into the line going to heaven, but rather they want to be nurtured and encouraged in the faith. In short, then, encouraging one another to be faithful and steadfast in purpose takes the form of discipleship, which primarily happens up close, meeting with the church, talking with people, sharing meals with people in an intentional way. It's not just a shared existence. It is a purposeful shared existence in communion. In other words, discipleship doesn't just happen by showing up at another Christian's house, enjoying, having a good time, and going home. That's great. That's awesome. But the word for that is fellowship. Now, can discipleship happen through fellowship? Absolutely. But does all fellowship entail discipleship? No. Okay? Discipleship is there's some kind of intentionality. There's some kind of purpose in what's going on. Whether it's implicitly or explicitly stated, there's a goal that we are doing this to become more like Christ, to walk more in the fear of the Lord. We're not just expecting it to magically happen as we hang out, as great as that is. Now, our church has done many different things to facilitate discipleship that goes beyond people showing up on Sunday, hearing the Sunday sermon. Hearing, teaching, and preaching is a critical aspect of discipleship, but it is, to be sure, incomplete by itself. It's incomplete. So we have to facilitate this discipleship that happens up close, the discipleship that happens in relationships. We have men's ministries. We have women's ministries. We have community groups. We have pastoral check-ins. We have smaller pockets of people meeting in smaller groups for the purpose of building one another up in Jesus Christ. And so my question here is simply this. How are you in one manner or another pressing into discipleship? What does that look like? How are you known and exhorted and rebuked in Christian community? And perhaps more to the point, how do you think that's going to happen with any regularity if your near soul involvement with our church is showing up on Sunday morning as a face in the crowd, saying, "Peace, I'll see you next Sunday"? Jesus spent 3 years with 12 guys. 3 years with 12 guys was not an efficient process. Wasn't a weekender class. Paul and Barnabas spend a year in Antioch. We're going to see more examples of this, particularly when we look at what happens in Ephesus. The process isn't efficient, like a calendar slot. That's efficient, showing up on Sundays. And the Lord's Day is to be valued. It has a special place. But, you know, getting involved with discipleship that happens in relationships, oh, that's a lot messier. Because then you got to deal with people. And people cause problems. And people have different views than you, and people misinterpret you, and then you have conflict, and then there's tension, then you got to do resolution, and then someone's feelings get hurt. You know what? It's so much easier to just show up on Sunday. You don't even have to say anything. You can quietly slip in late, you know, after the songs have begun, sit down, you know, and then quietly exit, not be known at all. Discipleship takes time and effort as we're forged into the image of Christ up close with real people. My question is that something you want? Is that something you want? And if not, then my question is simply, why not? For example, if you lapsed into sin, this is a practical question for you to ask yourself. If you lapsed into sin, who, outside of maybe your spouse, if you're married, is going to call you back to repentance or even know about it? Like, where is your folks who are in deep at one level or another with you? if you've removed yourself from one anothering in the context of the church, how are you benefiting from all the gifts and graces represented across this room this morning? How? How are you taking advantage of that? Who's there to help you identify long cycle patterns of sin, perhaps, that might be concerning? Or things that might just be unwise that you've given a pass because they're not technically sin. But at the end of the day, they're having less than stellar effects. And the answer in many cases, if you're that, someone like that, the answer is nobody. Nobody's doing that. Maybe my spouse holds me accountable in some sense, but folks, everyone who's married knows there's a different relationship than the marriage relationship. Spousal baggage is not the same thing as someone as a discipleship partner. Your spouse is very unlikely to be your accountability partner in a variety of ways in the Christian life. Now, let me give pushback to three objections, because I already know what they're going to be, because I've heard them. Can you believe that? I've heard objections to this before. Very quickly here. The first is, I'm an introvert. Here's the problem with that. Being introverted has nothing to do with being in relationships. What's that supposed to mean? Introverts aren't made for relationships? We're all made for relationships. There are a ton of introverts all across this church in great relationships. Okay? Deeply entrenched in relationships. Do they hate showing up at group events? Yes. Are being in larger groups draining to them? Yes, it is. Yes, they are. But the two aren't the same. Okay? Extroverts and introverts are equally made for relationships, even though they don't thrive equally in the same social settings. That's fine. That's fine. I understand that if you're an introvert, being around a bunch of people is socially draining and that you draw your energy from reading your book by yourself and or having a couple, just one or two people. That's perfectly fine. You don't have to be someone who shows up and loves group activities. That's not an excuse for not pressing into intentional relationship, though. It's simply not the same. So, and let me just say this. If you're an introvert who says, hey, I agree with you, but I'm not sure what avenue is present in our church to facilitate something like that for me, let me just say two things. Number one, you could consider being proactive and drawing a couple people together and say, hey, what about this? Or if you think that we as a church could do a better job standing up some kind of trellis, some kind of structure to better facilitate that for introverts, come let me know. I would love to do something like that. Would you help us do that? Help us think better about that if that's something that we need to do structurally as a church that isn't there. Let me give you the second objection is this. Frankly, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. I'm kind of getting by just fine how I'm doing it, you know? And I might say initially is, how do you know you're getting by just fine? According to who? Remember, you're outside of community, according to yourself. Your kind of self-assessment is that you're doing fine. Well, I believe that your self-assessment is that you're doing fine, but have you ever heard of a blind spot? You ever heard of long cycle patterns of sin you're not going to be able to identify because they are these long patterns that it's very hard to see? How would you know that you're getting by just fine? Because you're not dying? Because there's not some incredible crisis in your life? Is that what it means to get along just fine? But another thing I would say is this. You're not called to just get along and get by. You're called to be faithful and fruitful with steadfast purpose. You're called to thrive. You're not called to just kind of exist. And here's the thing, you can't thrive as a loner. You can thrive without showing up to community group because you hate groups. I accept that, okay? I think people get deprived of what you offer, but I accept that, that you don't want to do that. No objection from me. But you cannot thrive as a loner. You cannot thrive as a loner. There's no such thing as a loner Christian in the New Testament. It's not the pattern. We are made for a relationship. Discipleship happens in a relationship in the context of the church. And finally, let me just say this it's not worth it, folks. Consider for a second the people who aren't you. You know who it's worth it to? It may very well be worth it to someone else who gets an opportunity to talk with you. You've got so many things to offer. One of the number one things when we do pastoral check-ins with people, when we do membership interviews, is people have this dismal, low view of like what they have to offer. What kind of gifts do you have? Oh, I don't have any. People don't believe that they stand to really bring something to the table enriching people's lives. So just recall, when you say it's not worth it, I'm out, are you depriving our church of the gifts and graces that God has given you? Even if you distortedly and mistakenly thinks it's not worth it for you, could it be worth it for other people? Could it be worth it for our church for you to press into intentional relationships where there is mutual purpose towards Christ-likeness? And then finally, the final objection is I'm too busy. Sunday, I'm off work. I got it carved out, but otherwise I'm covered up. And to the person who's too busy, I would just say this. What good things you might need to cut out of your calendar to make way for great things? You know, your calendar doesn't fill itself. Your calendar doesn't fill itself. At the end of the day, people make time for what they value and really desire. They really do. People make time for what they really, really want to do. And then they fill everything else in the gaps. I found that the people who aren't really excited about the prospect of being formed into Christ-likeness face-to-face, as it were, are eternally too busy. And I have found that people who are very excited about doing that can be some of the busiest people that I know. And yet, in their busyness, they keep the right things at the center of it. And sometimes they're ruthlessly efficient about it. I'm going to plug this time in the calendar to meet with these particular people. So say it with me in your head. Don't say it out loud because it would be embarrassing. I'm not too busy. I just don't value this enough. I'm not too busy. I just do not value this enough. I'm not too busy. I just don't make it a priority. Okay. Look at you. Look at who you are in Jesus Christ. Look at who you are. Look at what you've been called to. Okay, look at the beauty of this particular body and the faces and the families represented in this room. Seeking in a variety of ways, genuinely, even if imperfectly, to encourage and build one another up in the faith with great intentionality. And let me just have a final word of this. If you're already doing this, I just want to encourage you and commend you as one of your pastors. Okay? Great job. Keep it up. Keep it up. Our church benefits tremendously from all the many conversations and meetings and groups that I know nothing about. I know that they happen. I don't know the details of them. You enrich our church, enhance the fabric of our church. So the question I throw out to everyone is, how will I receive this word? And what exactly will I do with it relative to where I am and how I have engaged discipleship so that we can continue on in the fullness of the faith as we strive to live lives robustly worthy of being called Christians. Let's pray. God, we understand that we live in a world that makes competing claims on our time. We understand that relationships are hard. But we also understand, as we see pattern in your word, that we were not made to be loners. That our only fellowship is not supposed to be with books, blogs, and podcasts. But that we learn in life. We learn in life together where we intentionally desire to see other people more like Jesus. And we call them, we plead that they would do the same for us. Lord, we're thankful for that year in Antioch, Saul and Barnabas, the immeasurable impact that it had, that would have. We pray that you would cause us to be courageous, that we wouldn't default to what is easy, that we wouldn't always want to take the most efficient route to something, but that you would work in our hearts. Help us ask the right questions of ourselves and to even do so with other people because we are not alone. Thank you for the community of this church. We pray that we would be a people who press in. In Christ's name, amen.